Thank you, Grayson, for reading and praying for us. It's always an encouragement to me to see our youth step up and be willing and courageous to be able to do this. This is not an easy thing to stand before several hundred people on a Sunday morning and speak in general, much less read and pray. And so very thankful for him in that. And so as Pastor Dave just told you guys, you know, I'm very thankful for this opportunity to be able to preach to you guys this morning. And so we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3, as was just read, and I kind of want to give you guys a little bit of a glimpse of what the youth have been studying since the start of this school year. And so whenever I get this opportunity, I like to just kind of give you guys that view so you can get a glimpse in. Parents, you can see and hear what your kids are being taught every week on Wednesday nights. If you have kids that are getting ready to come up into youth, you can get a view for what that there's going to be there. And if you don't have kids in youth and kids that have already graduated and moved on or don't have kids at all, well, you just get to enjoy the book of Daniel this morning. So you can just hang out with us in here for a little bit. So I have a confession or maybe a proclamation. I don't know, one or the other, but some of you may or may not know this about me, but I am a big, big, big Philadelphia Eagles fan. All right, and so I say that it's a confession or a proclamation because I realize that I live in enemy territory, okay? And I've received my bereavement, I guess you should say, from those around, and I've received my chastising from some of you for proclaiming that loudly. And one of the things that I do with that is, I work here as youth pastor part-time, and then I also teach high school math. And in my classroom, I have all kinds of Eagles memorabilia just lining my walls. And so when students come into my classroom, they know immediately who I'm a fan of. And so times like this, as the playoffs are going, especially last year and this year, it's a time of excitement. But in being a fan of the Eagles, I consider myself to be a little bit of a realist as far as what the team is capable of. And so last week, if you keep up with the NFL at all, then you know that the Eagles were in the playoffs. They made it to the second round. They were playing the New Orleans Saints. And the Saints have the best record in the NFC. So in much better record, overall better season than what the Eagles had. And my students, they like to come in, those that pay attention to sports, they like to ask me, hey, you know, what do you think of this game, or how do you think they did, or how do you think they're going to do? And so with that, you know, they're asking me, do you think that they can beat the Saints? Well, I told them, I do believe that they're capable of beating the Saints, but I don't think that they will. And then just this gasp comes across them because they can't believe that as a fan, as somebody that displays all this stuff about being a fan of the Eagles, that I would ever say that they couldn't win a game or I didn't think they would win a game. And I bring this up and I point this out because I think that this idea that we have there, their comment, their gasp comes from the fact that they don't think that I'm a true fan of the Eagles. If I don't have faith in them that they can win every time that they step on the field and that they will win every time they step on the field, then I'm not really a true fan in their eyes. And this is the view that the world puts on this idea of faith. You know, popular culture says that good things will happen if someone just believes enough. If you have enough confidence in something, in this outcome, that it will happen, then that will happen. And this is the idea of faith that the world has out there in a very worldly sense. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take and look in Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to get a picture of what biblical faith looks like. And so to get there, what I want to lay out for you is the history of what's happened within Daniel, because I think that this is important for us to see where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have come from. And so I'll give you the triple P of chapters 1 and 2, the Pastor Paul paraphrase of chapters 1 and 2, and we'll get through those. And then we're going to go into and we're going to look at what biblical faith is not, and then we'll end with what biblical faith is. And I think that it's important for us to really look at what it is not and then look at what it is, because the idea that the world puts out there is that if we have enough confidence in God, that this can trigger immediately the best things in life for us, or so we believe. And the issue with that is that then translates over into things, serious matters of health or career or family and faith. And so whenever that gets shaken, whenever our confidence does not equate with the outcome, then things get shattered. And so we're going to look at what biblical faith is. I'm going to go ahead and give you that definition. Biblical faith is not confidence in a certain outcome, But biblical faith is confidence in a sovereign God. And so I want you to remember that as we go through and we look at chapters 1 and 2, and then as we look at what biblical faith is not. But remember that it is confidence in a sovereign God. And so God is above all over all affairs, and he's above all, and he oversees everything that happens. And so if we trust in him and we have faith in his sovereign will, then we're exemplifying what biblical faith is. So to kind of give you the picture of what's leading up to these events in Daniel chapter 3. So in chapter 1, we see where King Nebuchadnezzar is given by the Lord, he is given the opportunity to overtake other countries, other nations, and other areas. And so with this then, he goes and he overtakes Judah. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," referring to Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar comes into Judah and he overtakes everything. And he is the victor. And so as the victor of war, he takes the spoils of war. He takes some of the vessels of the temple of God. And with that, he also declares, "I want you to bring young men of Israel as well." And so we don't know exactly how many people, how many young men are brought, but we know of four of them. We know of Daniel, we know of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, those last three we more commonly refer to as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So we know of these four men. And leading up to the events in chapter 3, they've gone through a lot. So whenever they first are brought into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar looks at them, all of these young men, and he says, "You know what? You are no longer children of Judah. You're children of Babylon now. So we're going to treat you as Babylonians, and we're going to indoctrinate you into the Babylonian way." You know, it's a lot like whenever you send your college students off to Texas A&M. You know, they just get brainwashed into their way of thinking and everything that's going on in their world. Well, in the same sense, that's exactly what's happening here in Babylon, is they are being brought in and they're being indoctrinated into the Babylonian way. They're being taught Babylonian history. They're being taught Babylonian religion. They're being taught Babylonian careers. They're eating the food of the Babylonian kings. They are completely being immersed in this culture. And so in the midst of this immersement, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have resolved themselves that while they may live in Babylon, they are not Babylonians. They are still children of the king. And so in their resolve, one of the things that they just thought was going too far was partaking of the king's food. And so I'm sure you've all heard about the Daniel diet and things, and that's not the crux of our message. And so I'm just going to kind of say they resolved themselves not to eat that food, and the Lord blessed them through that. The Lord saw them whenever they stood up and said, "We're not going to eat that food. Let us eat this other food." The Lord blessed them, and they were more capable than all of the other young men that were being indoctrinated at the same time. So then continuing on into chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar gets to this point in life where he is having these haunting dreams. And I say dreams, it's really just the same dream over and over and over again. And it's gotten to the point to where he's so troubled by this dream that he can't sleep, because every time he falls asleep, he has this dream. And just imagine what life is like for you whenever you don't get a lot of sleep. You know, you don't think as clearly, you start getting agitated a little bit more quickly, and life just doesn't seem to go quite how you would imagine it would go. And so Nebuchadnezzar is in this very irritated state, and finally he gets to a breaking point, and he just says, "All right, that's it. I need to know what's going on with this dream." And so he brings in his wise men, his counselors, and he asks them, "I need you to interpret this dream for me." The only issue is, in this state of mind, he doesn't trust what they have to say. He gets the sense that he's filled his room with a bunch of yes men that are just going to tell him what he wants to hear, but he really wants the truth. So whenever they say, "O king, we will tell you what your dream is, just tell us the dream," he says, no, "I'm not going to do that. So you need to tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation, and then I'll believe what you have to say." So he seemingly put them in this impossible situation. And so whenever the wise men hear this, they go, "Wait, king, you don't understand. How can we interpret it if you don't tell us what the dream is?" And this just infuriates the king. And so then he puts out a decree saying, all of the wise men are to be killed. And this included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This was the career in which they had been trained. And so then as the king's henchmen were going out to fulfill his decree, one of them comes to Daniel. And in the process of getting ready to follow through on the king's decree, Daniel says, "Hang on a second, what's going on here? Fill me in." And they tell him what's going on. So Daniel then requests a face-to-face with the king. And Daniel essentially tells the king, "My God is the Most High God. My God can do all things. And so let us take this to him." And so Daniel then goes back home, and with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they pray. They give this over to the Lord. And then Daniel goes to sleep, and the Lord reveals the dream, reveals the interpretation. And Daniel is able to go back to Nebuchadnezzar and tell him not only the dream, but also the interpretation. And so then, as a result of this, Nebuchadnezzar is overjoyed. He's finally gotten that relief by knowing what this dream was about. And so, as a result of that, he is promoting Daniel. And we see this at the end of chapter 2 in verse 48. It says, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." And so now all of a sudden, Daniel's job isn't just as one of the wise men. He is over all of the wise men. And then in verse 49, it says, "Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court." And so essentially Daniel, as a result of this, you know, he knew he had these fellow brothers in Christ that were an integral part in him remaining faithful to the Lord as he was raised in this Babylonian culture. And so whenever he was given this promotion, he made this request and said, "King, promote my brothers as well." And so they were given this promotion, and they were sent out to the province of Dura, which is what's talked about in chapter 3. And so as these three men who are now ready to go out and to stand and proclaim the name of the Lord before Babylon while being separated from Daniel, as they're out there in this province, King Nebuchadnezzar comes up with a great idea. He says, "You know what? I'm going to build a statue. I want this statue to be the biggest thing anybody's ever seen." So we don't measure things in cubits anymore, and that's what's listed here at the beginning of chapter 3. But it says, essentially, this is going to be 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall. So one of the largest structures that they will see in this area. And then historians have looking at the layout in the area, think that they have figured out that this was actually built upon a 40-foot hill. So here, this statue is standing 130 feet in the air. So essentially, for our visualization, picture a 13-story building. So that's what this was in that time. So it could be seen from anywhere. And then the king makes a decree. "Not only am I going to put this statue up, not only do I have this great idea to be able to try to exemplify my greatness by visualizing and giving you guys this statue, but I've got this great marching band, and so anytime that they start to play all their instruments, no matter how this thing sounds, no matter what you hear, I want you to fall down and worship this statue. So I want everyone to bow down." And so at the dedication, the unveiling of this statue, he invites all of the most powerful people in Babylon. The governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all of the officials, they're all there and they're all present for this. And so as we look at the events that are about to unfold with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, imagine the fact that they're not just standing before the king in the verses that Grayson read for us a little bit ago, but they're standing before all of the most powerful people within Babylon. So the king then has the instruments played, and everybody falls down to worship, except for at least these three men. So then picking up in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Therefore, at that certain time, Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." So here, these men, the Chaldeans that are coming forward and accusing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it says they're maliciously accusing them. So these are men, if we go back and think about what happened in chapter 2, these are men that their life was about to be taken from them because they could not interpret the king's dream or give the dream. And so their lives were saved because of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now, whenever Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make it a priority for them to continue to worship the only true God, as Daniel, or as often referred to within Daniel, the Most High God, whenever they make it their priority to continue to worship that God and not bow down to these worldly idols, they're attacked. Their faith comes under attack. And so they're brought forward before the king. And so then whenever we pick up where Grayson read for us in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar is saying to these men, is this true? And he's kind of giving them a little bit of a benefit of the doubt, because he realizes, Nebuchadnezzar does, that they were a part of what happened back in chapter 2 in the interpretation of the dream, and that they serve the same God that Daniel does. And so he realizes within this, I need to give them a little bit of benefit of the doubt. Maybe they didn't hear the music. Maybe they didn't hear the decree. Maybe they just didn't realize that, oh, when the music plays, you're supposed to bow down. And so with that, he says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear all these sounds, then will you fall down and worship the image that I've made? If you do, then all will be well and good. So he's giving them that benefit of the doubt, giving them the out. And this is where we're really going to see the faith and the definition of biblical faith come forth in what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do within their response. Because then the king says, but if you do not worship, then you're immediately going to be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And so here, what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, what God is there who can deliver you from, and I'm going to put the emphasis here on my hands. He's equating himself as the Most High, as the most powerful being or most powerful thing. And so with that, a question that I would ask then is, how is it that Nebuchadnezzar can ask others to bow down to an image or bow down to the Babylonian gods if he believes that he is the Most High in this moment? And so with that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they realize that he is not the Most High. There is a God that can deliver us out of your hands. It is the Most High God. And we want you to see that our faith is in him. And so through that, they give him a response and they immediately say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this. So basically they're saying, you don't need to play the music again. We're just going to tell you we're not going to bow down. So just don't worry about that. Just understand this is where we stand. So then they say, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. So when looking at our definition of biblical faith, we're going to take our lens where we started out here looking at the big picture. We're going to zoom in here on this particular part of the conversation. Because through this, I've seen a lot of misinterpretations of what they were saying and then proper interpretations. And so I want to look at those. So first of all, what biblical faith is not. So as we read verse 17, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. And so with that, you notice I put the emphasis there at the end of the verse, because the first thing that biblical faith is not, and this is how people will often read this, biblical faith is not trusting in the quantity of our belief. And so what I mean by quantity is that based off of our world's definition of what faith is, we're often tempted to measure our faith by how confident we are in the outcome, by how much confidence we can pump into our minds, and how much doubt we can shove out of our hearts. This way we know what we want to happen will happen. You know, take for example something like somebody that's having a rough day, they got young kids, and they got to run to the grocery store, and the kids are being unruly, and so you got to get through the parking lot, and so you just start praying and saying, Lord, I need a parking spot right next to the door. I need to not have to walk through the parking lot yanking my kids away from cars. I need this parking spot right next to the door. And so you start pumping it up in your mind. I believe that God's going to provide this parking spot. I'm going to take this doubt out of my heart, and I'm just going to be confident that the Lord is going to provide this parking spot. And then come in the things to help our confidence, help build up our confidence. You know, for instance, you know, maybe we turn on a Christian song on the radio and we sing that. We sing a spiritual song to help build up our confidence. You know, maybe in our prayer, it's an extra long prayer. you know, something that makes us feel a little bit more spiritual and give us a little bit more of that mindset of there's not doubt here, it's just confidence. Or we read scripture. And then anytime that any doubt starts to rise up, we scold ourselves and we push that aside. And so we tend to think that if we can fill our minds with as much belief as is necessary to get God to do what we think is best, that it will happen. And so that's one of the misinterpretations of this verse, is these three men, they were faithful and they understood that faith is not defined by these mental gymnastics that we often think that we need to go through in order to show our faith and in order to have faith. They understood that faith was being able to lock in on who God is. That's what real faith is focusing in on him and praying to him and asking him for what we may think is right, but then trusting him to do what he knows is best. That's what these men understood. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in verse 18, they continue on, "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And so they understood and they realized that even if God did not deliver them from death, that they were still going to serve him alone. What their words tell us is that faith is not measured by the strength of our expectations, but by the substance of our conviction. So that whatever God ordains is right. That's the prayer, that's the faith, that's the belief that they are putting forth, is that we understand we may ask God to deliver us from this fiery furnace. We understand that, you know, we've seen God do incredible things personally within our lives, as well as historically through the lives of the spiritual forefathers that were before them. We understand that God can do this, but we also understand if he doesn't, and we're going to serve him either way. And a lot of people believe that but if not, those three words at the beginning of chapter or verse 18, but if not, that is the doubt that's creeping into their hearts. And spoiler alert here, they get thrown into the fiery furnace, just in case you didn't know. I've heard people say and read as in studying in preparation for this, people that say, well, it's those three words, it's that doubt that crept into their heart, that's the reason they got thrown into the fiery furnace. Had they not had that doubt, then they would have been delivered from the beginning. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that while God can deliver from the beginning, that may not be his will. And so they trusted in his sovereignty. And so biblical faith is not trust in the quantity of our belief, the quantity of our belief in those outcomes. The other thing that we see here, again, focusing in on these two verses, 17 and 18, that biblical faith is not trust in the quality of our belief either. So we got quantity and we got quality. So biblical faith is not the trust or the confidence in our quantity or our quality. And here's what I mean by quality. If we go back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, this is after the interpretation of the dream by Daniel. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries, if you have been able to reveal this mystery." So what we see here is that Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging the power of the Most High God. He's acknowledging that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so whenever we talk about the quality of our belief, well, we're talking about the idea that we think that what we pray for, if I pray for this parking spot, and after this awful day that I've had, well, if I get this parking spot is going to be there for me to utilize for the glory of God. Because then I will be able to walk away from this and I'll be able to tell everybody, you know, I was having the worst day and then I believed and I prayed and I had faith that God would give me this parking spot, and that's exactly what he did. And so that's the idea of the quality of our belief, and that's why faith is not trust in the quality of our belief, because we're human. And so we tend to have this idea that if our desire is righteous enough, that God will grant it. And so we ask for that parking spot for the glory of God. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have looked back at this experience with the interpretation of the dream and said, you know what? Nebuchadnezzar is right there on the cusp of knowing who you are. And so, Lord, right now, if you will deliver us from this fate, if you will deliver us from having to endure this agonizing pain of being burned alive, well, that's just going to be even more of a testimony to him of who you are. And so a lot of people will read this and they'll think, okay, if they have that confidence in the quality of their belief, well, that's biblical faith. But in essence, in reality, that is not. And I came across a story of this guy, Jim Conway. He's a Christian counselor and author. And he talked about the struggle of this type of faith in a situation with his daughter. His daughter, her name is Becky, and she was diagnosed with cancer. And the doctors said in order to prevent this cancer from spreading, they were going to have to amputate her leg in order to save her life. So the family began to pray and ask God to heal Becky. They knew that God could heal, so they prayed that he would save her leg as a testimony of his love. Because they desired glory for God, they also prayed that she would be healed. So within their prayers, I mean, these are believers, these are people that honor the Lord and follow the Lord, and in their prayers, they're asking him to save their daughter, save her leg for his glory. And so they felt so strongly about this that God would heal Becky that on the day of the surgery for the amputation, Jim insisted that the doctors retest her leg. And so the doctors obliged and they go in and they're retesting it. And Jim writes, recounting what happened. And so I want to read what he wrote as this experience happened. He said, "A crowd of friends from the church had come to wait with us. So many came, in fact, that they made us leave the waiting room and stand outside. When the surgeon came out, I knew from the look on his face what he was going to say, and I couldn't face it. I couldn't face all those people, so I ran. I ran to the hospital basement where no one would find me, and I cried, I yelled, I pounded my fist against the wall. I felt like the God whom I had served had abandoned me at the hour of my deepest need. Was he so busy answering prayers for parking places that he couldn't see Becky? This experience devastated me, but it also drove me back to the scriptures. There, I discovered the problem with a faith that blindly insists on what we would love to have happen. Even if what we want would seem to honor God, such a faith is foreign to the Bible. We must not let an aching desire for something that seems so right make us lose sight of what God's word plainly teaches." How incredible is that? That here is this man who is placing his faith in the Lord based off of the quality of his belief, the quality of what he thought should happen because he thought he knew what would be best for God's name to be proclaimed. And in that, he was broken down whenever he saw that God actually is sovereign and God actually knows best and that what God knows and does may not always line up with our desires. And he sees that, and we see that biblically. I mean, because here, I don't believe in any way that Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego wanted to be thrown into a fiery furnace. I don't believe that that's how they started their day, that they woke up early in the morning saying, you know what, today, we're going to get thrown into a fiery furnace. I genuinely don't think that. And so with that, as they move forward, they had to understand and know that God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, no matter what happened, his name was going to be made great. And that is what mattered the most to them. And so in their faith, it was trusting that in God's sovereignty, while it may not line up with exactly what their desires for their life were, his desires are better and greater and far more profound. And so they wanted their desires to line up with his. And so that's what leads us to what faith is. And that faith is trust in God alone. It is trust in the sovereignty of God. It is confidence in who he is and that he is the all-powerful, that he is the Most High. And so faith that honors God above our desires is not simply a resignation to our circumstances. And so what that means right here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's not simply them shrugging their shoulders to Nebuchadnezzar and saying, well, whatever happens, happens. What will be, will be. But it's them acknowledging in that moment, you know what, we're going to ask God for this. And we know that God is capable of doing this. But if he does not, we will trust him still. Because we know his ways are greater than our ways. And so, under this definition of what faith is, Well, first of all, in order to have this faith in God, that it is trust in him and trust in his sovereignty, we need to believe that God is able. And so I want to go back to verse 17, and I want to reread this, but I'm going to put the emphasis in a little bit of a different place. So verse 17 says, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." You see, they recognized and they knew that God was able to do far more abundantly than all that we can think or ask. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego clearly have this confidence in God that he is able to save them from the fiery furnace. And they had good reason to have this confidence in God, again, because of what they saw happen at the beginning of this book, what we're able to read and see in the deliverance through not giving in to the Babylonians and completely within their lifestyle by not eating their food and still being found to be more superior to the others that were within this program. We see it through the interpretation and the giving of the dream and their promotion. And then we're going to see it now as they get to experience the Lord's deliverance through this. And so biblical faith affirms that God is able to rescue. But there's a little bit more to it than that. You see, it makes me think of whenever our family likes to go swimming, and we've got twin four-year-old girls, and they love being in the pool, and they're not completely confident swimming yet, especially going underwater. So one of the things that they love for me to do, though, is when we're in the water, to pick them up and throw them up in the air, and then catch them before they go underwater. Now, if I let them go underwater, they just resent me and hate me, and I'm the worst father ever. Okay, some of you dads have been there and understand that. But within this, they know and they can trust that I am able to be able to catch them. But what I also need them to trust is that if I don't catch them, it was because there was something else of more importance afoot. They need to trust and know that if I don't catch them, there's a greater purpose at work. And so with that, we need to trust that if God doesn't deliver us directly from the fire, from going into the fiery furnace, if God doesn't deliver us before that trial comes, that he has a greater purpose afoot and that he has something more wonderful planned. It may not be more wonderful within the way that we experience this worldly life, but for the purposes of eternity, it will be infinitely more wonderful. And so if God is able to rescue, but overall he's not dependable or he's not kind or he's not trustworthy, well then faith alone would be worthless. So the second thing that we need to see then is that not only is God able, but God is good. And we see that also here within the way that they express their belief in the Lord. So they say, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. And so here, their view is God will deliver us out of your hand. They don't say, he will deliver us from the fiery furnace. And I want you to notice that because their belief here is that God is good. And so in God's goodness, they understand that God's goodness could be deliver us from before we enter into this fiery furnace. Swoop in, save us. We're here before all these powerful men and women of Babylon. Let that be a testament of your power. So that could be one thing. They say, all right, you know, God, you can do this. Or a second thing might be, you know what, God, maybe this is our time. Maybe in your goodness, you are calling us home. And you are delivering us not from the fiery furnace, but you are delivering us from a lifetime of fighting these false idols. You are delivering us from a lifetime of whatever is to come within Babylon. And you are calling us home. And in your goodness, you are bringing us into your presence. Or maybe what actually happened is within God's goodness, which is even greater than being delivered from right before going into the fiery furnace. Maybe it's, God, in your goodness, put us into this fiery furnace, but then while we're in this fiery furnace, stay with us, be with us, and let that be a testament of your power. And so with this, they believe that no matter the outcome, no matter the result of what Nebuchadnezzar did, God was good. When we trust in his provision, we should do so not because our circumstances are good, but because he has demonstrated to us that he is always good. In preparation for this, I read a story, and I want to close with this story. I thought it's incredibly powerful, and it takes the idea of what's being put forth here in what biblical faith is, in that it is not a quantity or a quality of confidence in an outcome, but that it is a confidence in our sovereign God, in believing that he is able and that he is good. And this story, I really believe, wraps up really well this idea and points us to where our confidence in his sovereignty comes from, and that is from the cross. And so the story goes that there was once a miner who was a strong believer in the word. And while he was young, he was injured in the mines. And as a result of his injury, he became an invalid. Over the years, he would sit in his bedroom and he would watch through the window next to his bed as life passed him by. He watched men of his own age prosper, raise families, and have grandchildren. He watched, but he did not share the rewards or the joys of others with whom he had once worked. He watched as his body withered, his house crumbled, and his life wasted away. Then one day, when the bedridden miner was quite old, a younger man came in to visit him. He says, "I hear that you believe in God and that you claim that God loves you." He said, "How can you believe such things after what has happened to you? Don't you sometimes doubt God's love?" And so the old man hesitated, and he smiled, and he said, "Yes, it's true. Sometimes Satan comes calling on me in this fallen down old house of mine. He sits right there by my bed where you are sitting now. He points out my window to the men I once worked with who are still young and strong and active. And Satan asks, 'Does Jesus love you?' Then Satan casts a jeering glance around my tattered room as he points to the fine homes of my friends across the street. And he asks again, 'Does Jesus love you?' And then at last, he points to the grandchildren of a friend of mine, a man who has everything that I do not. And he waits for the tear in my eye, and then he whispers, 'Does Jesus really love you?' And what do you say when Satan speaks to you like that?" the young man asked. The old miner responds, and he says, "I take Satan by the hand, and in my mind, I lead him to a hill called Calvary. There, I point to the thorn-tortured brow, to the nail-pierced hands and feet, and to the spear-wounded side. Then I ask Satan, 'Doesn't Jesus love me?'" You see, this man understood that the cross was the reason for his confidence in God. Despite a life filled with heartache and pain, despite his circumstances, his faith was a biblical faith. His faith and his confidence wasn't there because he thought that God was going to heal him because he was confident in that. He didn't think that God was going to heal him because of the testament that would be to God's kingdom because of his worldly desires. What he thought and what he knew was that the cross is where his confidence came from, and that God, in his goodness, sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. That God, in his goodness, had this man in this life in which he had, and that despite the pain that he suffered, Christ suffered so much more and suffered it for him. And so when our focus remains on the cross, our faith will not waver. Our faith will be a biblical faith. Though troubles will come and human answers are going to fail us, this biblical faith does not depend on emotional intensity or on knowing what should happen, or on a certainty that God will do what we think he should do. But true biblical faith trusts that God knows what he is doing and that he is doing right. And we can know that and have that confidence because he gave us Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. We thank you for the book of Daniel, and in particular, this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the biblical faith that they put forth and that they showed us and that they exemplified. Father, we pray that you would help us to model this, that we would take this to heart as we move forward throughout our weeks, and that we would pull some application out of this text. Just be with us through the rest of this morning. It's your son's name we pray. Amen.